Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There are a lot of different types of messages. There are those that are edifying, to build you up. There are encouraging messages. There are those that, as some preachers say, shear the sheep, all right? And there are those that are sometimes just informative. Now, we always want to get some kind of application, but I want to look at the chapter 1 of Ephesians for just a couple of weeks. And as we go through to start any study, sometimes there's more information than there is application. Now, the Holy Spirit can apply anything from God's Word. And so I'm not going to say there's no application this morning. We'll pull a few things out. But I think if we really want to understand Philippians, we have to get some background information. And so I really only have 2 points to my message this morning: the author and the audience. And I'm not sure we're really going to really cover a whole lot of the audience, okay? I want to talk about the author for just a little bit. We know the author really is the Holy Spirit of God. I'm just going to read the first 2 verses of Ephesians. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the year was 1960, and a fellow by the name of Francis was taken out of the Air Force, and he was moved over to the CIA for a very important secret project. He was going to be flying a plane that takes pictures. His full name was Francis Gary Bowers. Now, you may know the story. He was in a U-2 flying nearly 70,000 feet above sea level when his plane was shot down. He ejected. He was in custody for over a year before there was a prisoner exchange for him, for a Russian spy that was caught, and one other American that was in East Berlin at the time. The plane was something that was amazing. I don't know if you realize this or not, most airliners today travel between 25 and 38,000 feet, usually below 35,000 feet. The U-2 plane could fly twice that at 70,000 feet. And it was a spy plane, so it was equipped with a camera that could read probably my Bible from 70,000 feet in the air. It said that there was a camera about the size of a VW Beetle inside of that airplane. And the film was approximately 60 inches tall. That's 5 feet in width. They said the film would be nearly 5,000 feet long on reel to reel, and it would be constantly going as they were crossing over different aspects that they wanted to take a picture of. You know, I think of that camera and that plane put together, and really you get a picture of the book of Ephesians. You see, Ephesians is the majesty of, really, I think, the pinnacle, along with Romans, of Paul's writings. It is just an amazing, amazing book. It is just absolutely, the majesty of God is found in it. Some of the deepest truths that we can imagine or study as Christians are found in this book. I think when Peter said, talking about Paul's writings and how that they were inspired, he said, and Paul had written some things that were hard to understand. I think, in my mind, he might have been talking about Ephesians at that point. Perhaps Romans as well. But with that camera, you can get down to the very minute detail. And in the same way as Ephesians shows the great majesty of God, when we narrow it down, we can see God's will for our life. Specifically, it's amazing to me that Paul's writing can be so majestic and yet so practical simultaneously. So I hope that as we begin this study, this doctrinal portion, especially of Ephesians, that you will anticipate being reminded or even learning some tremendous truths. Now, I'm going to urge you during the next several weeks to be reading through the book of Ephesians. Spend some time in the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, I would recommend spending, maybe at the beginning of the week, it's only 6 chapters. Just sit down and read the entire book in one sitting. It might take you about a half hour, maybe 45 minutes. It might take you an hour. I don't know if you read as fast as I do. But then throughout the week, you have 6 more days. Just read 1 chapter a week. Now, you can combine it with your other Bible reading, but I'm really going to encourage you. I want you to be saturated with the book of Ephesians so that when we go to it, you're already going to know what God said. We're just going to expound on what the Holy Spirit has already given you. And so, again, that's just for the next couple weeks. Read it in its entirety, maybe on Monday, and then Tuesday through Saturday or Sunday, spend 1 chapter a day going over that book again. And I think you'll be blessed thoroughly as you do that. You know why? Because God's Word has the power to change us. And as we commit ourselves to immersing ourselves in God's Word, we can't help but to be changed. I think of all of Paul's letters, again, outside of Romans, this book has probably affected my life more than any other. Both Romans and the Ephesians are in a sense, Paul's attempt at a systematic and really a rather exhaustive setting forth of the whole Christian view of life and of the world. You know, if you think about it, a lot of Paul's letters deal with specific problems. You just think about the themes of some of the different books that he's written. But when you get to the book of Ephesians, it's really kind of God's great canvas of truth that he's painted for us, not just to admire, but to experience. It has the whole gamut of truth. I think about how many times the book of Ephesians, God has worked in my own life to help me to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it's not just me. I know many Christians have been profoundly affected by this book. You know, it's from this book that I learned how the body of Christ is to function. It was from this book that I've come to the conclusions, even as a pastor, that the ministry doesn't belong here. It belongs here in you, the work of the ministry. It is from this book that I've realized that as a pastor, I'm to help individuals to find what ministry God is calling them to here at Maranatha, and then to provide for them their needs to be able to fulfill that will of God in their life. It's a thrill, but that comes from the book of Ephesians. Listen, it's from this book that we can discover the excitement of living as Christians where you are. Listen, that is very, very, that is very strongly emphasized in this book. It is from this book that we can learn how to live a holy life in an immoral and unholy world. One author said it teaches us how to come to grips with life as it is. There's truth in that. The book itself is really divided into 2 parts, the first and the second part, right? That would be chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Now, it's amazing to me, as I was studying, I came to the realization that in the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians, there's not one single command. For those of you that study the language, there's not one imperative in the first 3 chapters of the book. It is instead telling us who God is. It tells us all about God. It tells us what we don't know and couldn't know without Scripture about God. Chapters 4 through 6, in just those 3 chapters, there's at least 90 different commands for the Christian. That's a lot. And so Paul, like he does so often in his other epistles, divides it from the first half. He talks about all about who God is. And the last half, because of who God is, he tells us what we should be doing in light of who God is. I found this symmetry of Ephesians. It's a list, and how that the first three chapters compare to the last three as far as different ideas that are found. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth listening to. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read what you can find in the first three chapters and how it relates to the Christian in the last three. You see, in Ephesians 1 through 3, we see the root for the Christian, talking about salvation. But in Ephesians 4 through 6, we see the fruit of the Christian. In the first half of the book, it talks about our spiritual wealth, but the second half, it talks about our spiritual walk. The first half talks about our Christian privilege, but it's emphasized in our Christian conduct in the second half of the book. The position of the believer as opposed to the practice of the believer. God sees us in Christ. The world sees Christ in us. In the first half of the book, it talks about our privilege as Christians, but in the second half, it talks about our practice. There's an emphasis on doctrine in the first half, but on duty on the latter half. It is doctrinal in the first half, but it is practical in the second half. The whole first three chapters talk about Christian blessings, but the last half talk about Christian behavior. The first half of the book discusses our privileges of the believer, but the second half is given over to the responsibilities of the believer. Our heritage in Christ versus our life in Christ. The first half helps us to understand our resources or our riches in Christ. But the second half tells us that we ought to live by faith in light of the resources or those riches in Christ. The first half reminds us of the finished work of Christ, while the second half tells us of the faithful walk of the Christian. I like this. The first half tells us of the work of Christ in us, but the second half tells of the work of Christ through us. The first half emphasizes that we are in Christ, but the second half tells us that Christ is in us. We are reminded of our heavenly standing in those first three chapters, but we are also reminded of our earthly walk in the second three. We are told who you are in Christ in the first three, but we are reminded whose you are in Christ. We are given identity as opposed to responsibility. We are given the position of the believer and the practice of the believer. The first half of the book really could be summarized as theology. In the last half, you could say, would be the study of ethics, in a sense. So as we look at this book, we realize it is truly a masterpiece. Look at that first verse of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is the author? The author is an apostle of the Almighty. Where is he writing, or who is he writing to? He's writing to the church of Ephesus. I don't know if you know anything about Ephesus. It was a place that was in close competition with Corinth for being one of the most degraded cities in all the world of that ancient time. In it was what was once called one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. And it was a place where there would be temple prostitutes, and carnality was the very center of worship in this temple. It was absolutely an abomination to God. But I'll tell you, people would go there just to see this place, just to experience this place. I think, in my own mind, it reminds me of Las Vegas. And I wonder if there wasn't an ungodly saying back then as there is today, and what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. Let me tell you, that is an ungodly, mindful construct, and I don't think Christians ought to use that kind of terminology. Why is that? Listen, if there's something that you're doing that you don't want to bring with you, you ought to leave it behind. You ought not do it in the first place. Okay? But Ephesus was a wicked, wicked place. And so I think now what is Ephesus remembered for? Not for the wicked temple of Diana. It's remembered for a church that was planted there. For a letter that was written to them, encouraging them about who Christ is and their responsibility to that Christ. Wow, I think the reputation of that one church in all of that darkness is an encouragement to me. Because no matter how dark or black the world gets, God has put His light here in the world to shine brightly. Ephesians is one of the epistles that we call the prison epistles. It was written during his first imprisonment. I want you to keep that in your mind as you read this throughout this week. Written not from a prison cell, probably a house arrest, but still his freedoms had been restricted. He was not able to do or go where he wanted to go or do what he wanted to do. There were great restrictions placed on him awaiting some kind of trial. And here he is writing about the majesty of who God is. He uses the phrase "to the praise of his glory" a couple times just in this first chapter. Can you imagine writing about the praise of God's glory while being arrested, having your freedoms restricted? Listen, I told you earlier, I love being a Christian. But I fear in this country, our patriotism sometimes is in competition with our Christianity. We ought to be a Christian first. There's nothing wrong with being patriotic. God's planted us here in this country. I'm thankful for the light that America has been to the rest of the world. And I'm thankful for, as we said earlier, for those that have sacrificed. I'm not minimizing or degrading any of that. Praise the Lord for that. But listen, our highest calling is to be a Christian. And if some of our freedoms are to be restricted in order to continue getting the message out, listen, we ought to stand for what is right, found in God's Word. So, I think about Paul sitting in that cell, sitting in that house under house arrest, writing of the majesty of God, writing of our responsibilities, and I think to myself, how would I respond if I were put in prison? Do you realize that some of the greatest works that have ever been published in this world were published by those that have been put in jail, had their freedoms restricted? Certainly, the letter to the Ephesians and those to Colossians and I'm trying to think what the other two are. The John Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, which at one time was the second best-selling book only behind the Bible. It was so ubiquitous, it was everywhere. And so I think that we need to take stock as Christians and realize that God will allow some things to happen in our life, maybe to slow us down, maybe to refocus us. I don't wonder if this was not God's plan for God to sit down and write these letters, because he knew that the churches for generations to come were going to need God's Word. As Americans, we are so busy. We are so frenetic in our schedules. We are everywhere all the time, going, going, going. And then when something happens that restricts our ability to get out, and I'm not talking about freedoms necessarily like prison, but when a health issue or a job issue or something puts on the brakes and suddenly we have all this time on our hands, what are we doing with that? We ought to refocus us on Christ. And that's exactly what Paul allowed this time to do for him. Paul, we're not going to take time. We did just a few months ago, or maybe a little bit longer than that, when we looked at Galatians, but we understand that he was a Pharisee. We understand that he was a brilliant mind, that he had been trained by one of the brightest and sharpest scholars in all of Israel at that time, Gamaliel. And just to realize that he counted all of that as rubbish compared to his standing with Christ. Paul was an apostle. I think it's interesting when you say Paul or the Apostle Paul. You know, there's really very few people in all of history that can be identified just by their first name. In and have instant recognition. And yet we all know who Paul was because his life had such impact, not only on the past, but on the present today. So what is an apostle? Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, the Bible tells us that it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus Christ, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Isn't it interesting that Paul claimed the same title as the 12? Why? Because he too was specially chosen. He was called and sent by Christ to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Paul did not volunteer to be an apostle. He didn't say, you know, I just think I want to be like those guys. He was chosen by God for that position. The church, by the way, did not ordain and install him to be an apostle, as this church has done for the pastor that is here, or churches do. You know, they vote, they bring one in, they bring a candidate in, they vote on him, and then they, if it's approved, they install him as the pastor. That's not what happened with Paul. Paul was an apostle because he was specifically chosen, called, and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. In Acts 1:21, we're given the qualifications, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, of what an apostle is, or what the qualifications of an apostle. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witnesses with us of his resurrection. And while Paul was not there for the ascension, he saw the resurrected Christ on that road to Damascus. So what does that mean to us? Paul, an apostle. One author said this. This is what it means for us. We must listen to the message of Ephesians with appropriate attention and humility. For we must regard its author neither as a private individual who is ventilating his personal opinions, nor as a gifted but fallible human teacher, nor even as the church's greatest missionary hero, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore as a teacher whose authority is precisely the authority of Jesus Christ himself, in whose name and by whose inspiration he writes. So when we read this, we realize that this is inspired scripture. God breathed. This is something that is a message not just by the hand of Paul, but by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so it is applicable to all men for all time. Now, all four of the prison epistles contain direct references to Paul's imprisonment. You can find it here in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 20. You can read that in Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. I know I had it in here somewhere. You know, Paul had been probably locked up a time or two, but the first Roman imprisonment was of some duration. And so even while he was being sidetracked, in his opinion, I'm sure, he was still ministering. His focus, as I said, was put back on Christ, maybe even to a greater degree. And so to reiterate, Peter defines an apostle as a man who had been sent or seen the risen Lord and who was sent forth by him with his full authority to plant the flag of faith in every place and community and town where he went. In a sense, Paul was Christ's emissary. He spoke with his authority. What were the apostolic duties that they had? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 1:17, it was to preach the gospel, to teach and to pray, at that time to work miracles, to build up other leaders of the church, and to write the word of God. So, in this first verse, as Paul is mentioning his apostleship, what is he doing? He's simply establishing his divine authority so that when the Ephesians got this, it wasn't, Paul Jones. Who's that? It's Paul the Apostle. Oh, hey, I better listen to this because this has authority. Listen, this book ought to have authority in your life as well. It wasn't just for that book, or excuse me, it wasn't just for the church of Ephesus. It was preserved for all of us. What does he do as soon as he establishes authority? He says, Paul, an apostle. And he doesn't put a period there. Paul doesn't use very many punctuation marks in this first chapter. You're going to find out that probably one of the longest sentences in the Bible is found right here. I think there's over 220 words. I can't remember how many I counted, but I think there's over 220 words in one sentence. We'll break that down in the coming weeks, but there's no doubt in my mind that Peter was talking about the Ephesians, all right? But I say this, he didn't put a period there. He immediately says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. His authority didn't come just from calling himself an apostle. He was given commandment by Christ. It is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is where his true authority comes from. So really, by designating himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was not calling attention to himself, but the one who commissioned him. So Paul begins his letter with the usual opening. The sender, the recipient, and the greeting. So the author is the apostle of the Almighty. But it doesn't stop there. Paul goes on, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So he's writing by the will of God. Paul was incredibly conscious of God's will in his life. He was an apostle by the will of God. He stated this very explicitly in his letter to the Galatians when he said that God had set him apart really before he was born in order that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. You can look at that in Galatians 1:15 and 16. We don't have time to look up all the verses, but I'll give you that reference. I'm not going to ask you this morning, but if I ask you the rhetorical question, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, 100%, not if you're going to heaven, but if you're in the middle of God's will, would you be able to raise your hand and say, yeah, I know that? I think some Christians believe that it's presumptuous to think that you can know that you're exactly in the middle of God's will. Listen, before I got saved, before I trusted Christ, I thought it was presumptuous to know whether or not to really say, yes, I'm going to heaven when I die. Because I thought people were basing that on their own lives. But when you come to the realization that your assurance of salvation is not based on what you've done, but instead on what Christ has done, then listen, you can have that same confidence in knowing that you are in the middle of God's will, because if you have subjected or submitted yourself to what He has for you day by day by day, you don't have to wonder, am I in God's will? When you're doing what you know is right today, He's going to lead you to where He wants you tomorrow. And so as he writes this, Paul is not being presumptuous that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. He's just simply stating a fact. By the way, you don't have to be training for the ministry to be in the middle of God's will. You understand that? Listen, if everybody was training to be in the ministry, there'd be nobody sitting in the pews. But we need some godly businessmen and we need some godly women to serve in local churches, to serve here at Maranatha. I praise the Lord for every person that God calls to ministry. There's no doubt about that. But listen, if you're not called to ministry, it doesn't make somebody a second-class citizen in a local church. Praise God for those men, women, young men, teenagers that know they're in the middle of God's will and pursuing God's will and accomplishing God's will, who are just simply faithful. Just simply faithful. Praise the Lord for that. Now listen, I don't have a problem with presenting to our young people, hey, you ought to consider whether or not God wants you. But for those that He calls, we praise the Lord, and those that He does not call, we praise the Lord. But look who He's writing to. Who's His audience? If the author is the apostle of the Almighty, the audience would be all of us. Not just this church. He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Paul called the believers in Ephesus saints. Now again, when I was growing up, I thought a saint had to do 3 miracles after they died in order to get that designation. I look back and I think that's pretty silly. That's the only way to get the designation saint. I really, it took me a long time to learn and understand that every person that is in Christ is a saint. Not because of their performance, okay, but because of their relationship with the Holy One. Listen, the persons who belong to God constitute the saints. Saints, by the way, are not a super elite group of Christians. The Bible calls all believers saints because they've been set apart for God by God. So we belong to Him. And so the focus is not on a particular state of holiness when I'm talking about actions or performance, as I said, but a special relationship with God. So you say, how do I become a saint? Simply understanding and realizing that there is sin in your life that is separated between you and your God. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so everyone in here has sinned. And because of that sin, we are separated from God. But when we repent, when we, by faith, accept what Christ has done on the cross, when He died after living a perfect life, He was buried and rose again the third day. And when we put our faith and trust in what He has done on the cross, that moves us from sinner to saint. I never see a saved person continue to call themselves a sinner in the New Testament. Oftentimes we'll say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, listen, let me tell you something. You are now a saint that is saved by grace. Who were these saints? Who was the makeup of the Ephesian church? Well, there were several Jewish believers in Ephesus before Paul arrived there. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Again, we're not going to... I remember one time I went to study and I was going to preach on Philippians, and I ended up spending about 3 months in Acts just to try to get to Philippians. And so we're kind of fast-forwarding some of the groundwork, but listen, read Acts chapter 18 and you'll see a lot of Paul's work establishing the church. But later it seems that the church of Ephesus had several Gentile, or many Gentile, believers as well. And so Paul wrote to the Ephesians after he left there for at least 5 years, maybe as many as 7 or 8 years. And one of Paul's instructions to them was about this incredible unity that the gospel produces among those Jews and the Gentiles. Listen, the church should be the one place in the world where people from any kind of ethnic background or culture can still truly be unified in Christ, without any kind of reservation. Paul called the believers in Ephesus faithful. That adjective can either have an active meaning, believers, or a passive meaning of trustworthy. But in this context, it means believers, those that have trusted Christ. And so as we look at this and we say, Paul, who was this apostle, he had the authority from the Almighty of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was assured of who had sent him to the saints. Listen, that's all who have put their faith and trust in Christ. That is you this morning if you are born again. And so while these believers live physically in Ephesus, they lived spiritually in Christ Jesus. Ephesians mentions union with Christ and being in Christ more than any other letter. As a matter of fact, what I could find out, it occurs 36 times in this one book and a total of 164 times in Paul's 13 letters. Being in Christ is the heart of Christianity. One commentary I read said this: to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ as branches are to the vine and members to the body, and thereby also to Christ's people. For it is impossible to be part of the body without being related both to the head and its members. Christ cares not only about our relationship with Him, but our relationship with others. And so it is only as we are in Christ that we have access to every spiritual blessing. If we're in Christ Jesus, then Christ's riches are our riches. His resources are our resources. His righteousness is our righteousness. And His power is our power. His position is our position. And where He is, we are. His privilege is our privilege. And what He is, we are. His possession is our possession. And what He has, we have. And what His practice is, His practice is our practice, and what He does, we do. So I can stand before you this morning, and if I were to be called a saint, then I could easily say that I am as righteous as Christ. Now listen, not because of anything I do, but because of my position in Christ. Practically, I'm growing. Practically, I still fall short of the glory of God. But positionally, I am as righteous, and if you have trusted Christ, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. What a great, tremendous truth. That's one glorious truth about God's supreme love and also His purpose for us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you want to be faithful, you must be in Christ. Walking, abiding in Christ, John puts it. This morning, I don't have any great exhortation. This has been more informative. But I want to lay the groundwork for Ephesians and ask you just a couple of questions by way of application. Listen, there are no apostles today. An apostle then was given the authority, as I said, to even write scripture. But they were still, in a sense, God's ambassador, God's representative. Today we are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's representation to this world. And as Paul is writing to this church, he talks about those that are saints. One of my questions would have to be, are you born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know that your sins are washed away? And when God calls you out of this world, you'll spend eternity with Him in heaven because of what Christ has done, not because of what you've done. Are you a saint? Not by your works, but by His work. And then it finishes up with the idea to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me give a very broad invitation. Are you walking with the Lord? Are you faithful in Christ Jesus? Are you abiding with Him? Or is your heart growing cold? It's more duty than love. It is more habit than worship. So I just encourage you to look at your walk and say, am I faithful in Christ Jesus? Am I even in the family of God? Am I being the ambassador God has called me to be? Listen, let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this book. Lord, I'm so excited just even to continue looking at the truths that are found on the pages of Scripture. But this morning, Lord, I'm praying that You'll work in hearts. Certainly there's been a lot of information that was given this morning. Lord, we see the majesty of who You are in this book, but also the very nuts and bolts for our Christian lives are spelled out in the latter half of this book. Lord, we thank You for Paul and his ministry. Lord, I pray that You would work in hearts today. If there's one here today or several that have never trusted You, would You allow today to be the day where they become a saint of God? Again, Lord, not because of what we can do or have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Listen with your head.